Well, I really hope that your hearts were stirred this morning from the music. Mine definitely was. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, so if you'd open up your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 8 this morning. Would you please stand at the reading of God's holy and inspired word? Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and a house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, we come before you in Christ's name, and we are just desperately in need of your grace this morning. We are in desperate need to hear from you. We are in desperate need that your word would bear much fruit in our hearts. We need good soil in this place. I pray against what Satan would try to do to steal away the seed. I pray against the seed being taken away by the sufferings of this world or by the riches of this world or the cares of this world. I pray that you would prepare a great soil in this place, that we would bear much fruit. And I ask and I plead by the power of your Holy Spirit that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart will be pleasing to you. We stand under the authority of your word, under the power of your word. We are grateful for it. Help us listen to you and help us respond in faith. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen. Please take a seat. So many of you know that I was involved with the Romanian Baptist Youth for a few years, and one of the activities that we would do would be we would take a group of youth. We'd travel either on the East Coast or West Coast. We would visit churches. We would partner up with the local youth groups in that church, and then we would do local outreaches for a couple days. And then in the evening, we would get together with the youth and the whole church, and we'd just organize a service, a worship service with choir songs, with scripture reading, testimonies, the preaching of the word. And one of the years, I was in charge of setting up that liturgy, I guess you would say, the service. And I was a real stickler of, like, the way we do it here, just making the liturgy, right, Brian? Just making the liturgy, and we're not going to bend it. We're not going to compromise, especially on the day of. There is no changing. If there's any confusion, you deal with the confusion, right? So an older gentleman comes to me right before the service, at least 10 minutes before the service, and he says, "Oliver, Brother Oliver, I would like to present this book to the youth. It's a great book, and I really think they would benefit from it. And I just need 5 minutes to talk about this book and to present it to the youth." And one of my great lessons that I've learned in leadership is say no. And I just started loving to say no. And I guess you don't get a better power trip by saying no. So yes, there was good intention, but I would say there's a little bit of a haughty spirit there. And I said, "Brother, thank you so much. I really appreciate your heart and your desire to minister to the youth. but there's no room. No. And he was just surprised. I mean, this in the Romanian culture is a very big deal. I mean, they would pass notes during the service to the pastor to get in on the service with a, I want to share a testimony or a song. And it's just very flexible and very laid back. And so I wanted to stay away from that. So I told him, no, I'm sorry, you can't. Maybe we'll set up a table in the back and you can display your book like that. And he was very surprised, very shocked. And I was really proud of myself and really grateful that I was able to say no. And so one of the leaders comes up to me right before the service, and we were just finalizing a few things for the service. And I told him, hey, Ben, see the guy over there? He wanted to get in on the service. And I told him, no, and what do you think? You know, we stuck to it. We stuck to the plan. And he looks at me and goes, Oliver, that's the vice president of the Romanian Baptist Association. So that's my boss almost, and I didn't even know it. And it blew me away. I could not believe what I did. Surely in half an hour, he was up here. He had all the time in the world. He talked about his book. He talked about his life and where he grew up and everything. And I said, take all the time you need. Take all the time you need, brother. And isn't that just, it's just so fascinating how if I really knew who he was, if I really knew the weight of his influence in our Romania Baptist Association, I would have given him 5 minutes plus five, right? I would have given him the respect he deserves. I would have given him I would have said, you are my authority. I am willing to do this for you. And I wonder, in our lives and in our ministries and in our work in the church and in our life in our communities, in our families, and in our house, do we know God actually for who he is? Because if I knew who this man was, there would have been a great deal of humility in my heart. I would have just said, sure. I mean, not in a divine way, but you get what I'm saying, right? Just sure, it's all yours, right? And I wouldn't have boasted to my friend, hey, look what I did to him. I said no, and I'm the big cheese and whatever, and I made myself so much higher than he was, and I degraded him and said he wanted to get in the service, and I said no. And this morning, I want to speak to you about just a simple, simple truth that we get so stuck in other things that we tend to forget is the holiness of God should affect our ministry work. The holiness of God must, it's imperative, we cannot lose sight, the holiness of God must affect our ministry work. Why? Well, I think first and foremost, in the church, in God's servants, it just builds a sense of humility. You see God for where he is. You start to know him for who he is. And that lifts him up and that brings you lower. Not in a destructive way, but just in a humble way. And I think the whole church desires that, right? I think believers just earnestly desire, I want more humility. I want more humility in my workplace, in my family, within my friends, in my community. I struggle with pride, and I think we all do. I certainly do. The right motives for ministry, considering God as holy in our ministry work, it helps us just to test our motives. So many times that you talk to people and they're saying, I just want to get involved, so I'm going to get involved in ministry. Or, you know, I'm a good singer, so I'm going to get involved in ministry. Or parents just throw their kids in ministry because they assume that ministry is going to save their kids. And we don't know why we get involved in ministry. We don't know why we do the things that we do. I certainly grew up that way. Just, it's a cliche, but going through the motions, right? You kind of lose sight of who you're serving, why you're serving, why you're doing these things. A heart of compassion. When you consider the holiness of God in our ministry work, in our families, in our communities, your heart starts to hurt for those that are around you. And we'll get into that, how that starts in our heart. Perseverance. I mean, when you know that there's a holy God above your ministry work, and there's somebody else growing seeds, and there's somebody else just giving growth and bearing fruit and enabling people to see and enabling sin to be broken, you just persevere through ministry, nothing can stop you. When you recognize that God is holy, nothing is going to stop you, no matter what God calls you to do. You're just going to keep doing it. That's what we get when we consider that God is holy in our ministry work. So we'll study this passage in Isaiah that is very familiar to all of us. And as a matter of fact, our liturgy here at Redeemer is based on Isaiah 6. That seeing the Lord in his splendor and his glory, giving him adoration, then repenting of our sins, and then being sent out. And we will talk about that. We'll talk about number one, we'll recognize that God is holy. Number two, we need to see our need for cleansing. And number three, respond to God's call to work. So look with me first in verse one, right in the beginning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, many of us would just skim over that because that's not as cool as reading holy, holy, holy and the seraphim and woe is me. But that is a crucial part of this text because King Uzziah was the wagon wheel of the economic force in Judah at that time. There's a lot of prosperity, a lot of success, and kind of like the United States before 9/11, right? There's just a lot of good things happening. All of a sudden, boom. Two buildings fall down, and our country literally changes forever. And this is the context here. King Uzziah dies. It should lead to chaos. It should lead to disaster, to uncertainty, to confusion, to despair. The people should be, what do we do now? Isaiah should be pacing around in his house thinking, what should I do now, Lord? Who is our hope now? What are we going to lean on now? The economy's down. Our king is dead. What are we going to hope in now? And that's the significance of that first phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah's in the temple, and he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, it's significant to know there that, I'm sure we all know, Isaiah did not see God himself, because if he did, he would have been zapped into like a billion pieces, because no one has ever seen God and lived. So what Isaiah sees there is the glory of the Lord. Because whenever you read in the Old Testament, when you read that word Lord, if it's capital L, capital O, capital R, and D, that is Lord as in God Almighty, Yahweh. But when you see Lord, L, small O-R-D, that is the glory of the Lord. So imagine that. Isaiah walks in the temple, and what he sees is the glory of the Lord. He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Look with me at verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Before we move on, I just want to set the stage up a little bit here. He sees the Lord. He sees the seraphim. Now, there is great significance to know, to see why Isaiah would include the seraphim in this text. Imagine when God creates polar bears, he creates them white with an extra layer of fat so they can survive in cold environments. When he created a reptile or a snake or something that lives in the desert, the reason why that animal doesn't melt in 110-degree weather all day long is because God created that specific species to survive in the area where they're at. God creates the seraphim. The seraphim are the way they are because if they weren't, they would have been totally disintegrated in the presence of the Lord. Listen to what they look like. We don't know exactly what they look like, if they're a snake, if they're an angel, if they're a bird with six wings. That's unclear. That's insignificant. What is significant is this. They had six wings. With two, he covered his face because they can't. A constant exposure to the glory of the Lord would have just, they can't even deal with it. Covered the face and covered the feet. and with two he flew. The seraphim, the ones that were in the Lord's presence day in and day out, had to have their own faces covered because the glory, the radiance, the awesomeness of the holiness of God was to them unbearable. To them, they could not stand in the presence of the Lord without having their faces covered and their feet covered as a sign of humility. This is what the holiness of God demands from the seraphim. And what's even more awesome is these seraphim, day in and day out, 24/7, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, in the Hebrew language, I don't know much Hebrew. I mean, I don't know any Hebrew. But I do know this, is that they don't have a way of saying God is very holy. They don't have a way of saying God is unbelievably, can't stop talking about it, unimaginably, I know I'm making up these words, unbelievably holy. The way they emphasize something is repetition. So holy, holy is a pretty big deal. Nowhere else in the Bible, listen, nowhere else in the Bible do you read holy, holy, holy three times. Nowhere else in the Bible, only in this text. When Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, when the seraphim are in the presence of the Lord, they are led to say, to scream, to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And listen to what this causes. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of the seraphim, and the house was filled with smoke. I mean, there is unbelievable power, presence, energy, glory in the presence of God. That is heavy. My words, the most vast vocabulary, cannot emphasize this picture. I cannot put it into words. We do have the scripture to tell us, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." When we talk about the holiness of God, doesn't mean that God is a foreign, distant God that just created the world, created man, woman, animals, and kind of just left them to figure things out. They have government, they have authority, and we'll just let them deal with it. It's not the holiness of God. The holiness of God is not involved in our lives, in our world. The holiness of God is not that God is arrogant, he doesn't really care, he's kind of like, "I created them, they're doing their thing." The holiness of God is definitely not, listen, the holiness of God is definitely not God is like us in every way. All right, we are created in the image of God, but there are incommunicable attributes of God that he does not share with creation and with mankind. The holiness of God is not, he's a controlling God. That's a big one for me. I really see God as just controlling and demanding. That's not who God is. He's not controlling. He's not demanding. What the holiness of God is, I just want to read real quick from Deuteronomy 32. You don't have to turn there, just listen. From the Song of Moses. Moses says this, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." Listen to this. "The rock, he is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." God is holy, that means he's perfect. That means he loves perfectly. That means he hates sin perfectly. That means he is singled out, separated from anything that we can ever conjure in our minds. The holiness of God is a heavy, big, glorious. And as a church, let's never say the word awesome anymore. Let's save that word for the holiness of God. Let's just make a commitment that Redeemer will never say, this food is awesome, because we're running out of words to describe God. Right? We're running out of ways to this has nothing to do with the sermon, but I don't know what I'm saying. Let's just use whole awesome as reserved for the Lord, okay? Last year I was on my way to Romania. And I had a middle seat, and if you've ever been to those international flights, there's like four seats next to the window. There's like six in the middle, so if you're stuck in the middle, you are done, all right? Don't drink anything the whole flight. And then there's four more on the other side. So I was smack dab in the middle because that's where my seat always is. And I saw that the window seat was empty, and we just woke up from the... We were flying overnight. We were still in the airplane. I woke up in the morning. I saw the seat was empty. So I kind of just like to look out the window on a flight. And I look out the window, and we're over the Atlantic Ocean. And if you've ever flown over the ocean, it is like awesome. I mean, it's cooler than flying over mountains. It's cooler than flying over downtown Chicago. It's cooler than flying over anything, because it's just... this vast ocean. It's all you see is beautiful ocean. And I was just filled with wonder and awe. And I said, wow, this is beautiful. This is amazing. And my heart was just so joyful to see this sight, this ocean. It's so beautiful and wondrous. And then I'm like, wait a minute. We're in the air in an airplane. There's no runway for an emergency landing if we ever, you know, those like inflatable slides, those are not going to work. It's not going to be that smooth of a landing to slide off on those things. And I just thought to myself, wow, this beautiful thing is just so majestic and awesome can also be the most threatening thing in my life, the most scary thing in my life, the thing that leaves me so joyous and full of wonder, but also just full with fear and just kind of just like, uh-oh. And when we look to the Lord and the holiness of God, there has to be that kind of reaction. You see the beauty of the Lord. You see his majesty. But then you also realize that, wait a minute, he's also the sovereign Lord that allows some pretty crazy things to happen. He's also the one that is in control of everything, that is powerful. And I really believe that the holiness of God needs to leave a little bit of some discomfort in our hearts, in our lives. And the thing that I was praying this week and just thinking about and really just almost sad is, why am I not really just excited about the holiness of God? You guys ever wonder that? Like, why am I not just like, oh God, you are so holy? And, or maybe this just might be me, I don't know. And we don't get excited, and we're not as excited about as holiness of God as we are about grace and mercy and wisdom and power through suffering and strength through suffering. And God is so good. He answered my prayer through a sermon that I listened by Tim Keller. Keller was saying that, well, here's the thing. The wisdom of God is appealing to us because we want the wisdom of God to make decisions. The power of God is appealing to us because we want strength to get through the hard times. The grace of God is awesome because we want the grace of God. We want his favor upon our lives. We need the mercy of God. And we've become kind of like this consumer believer almost. Like, I just want what God can give me, but only the things that can be for me. And Keller says, the holiness of God is of no benefit to us. The holiness of God describes who He is. And to us, it's, what do I get out of it? Nothing. Nothing. That's who He is. Majestic, awesome, perfect, sovereign, just, great, splendid. The words, you can't even pick the words. So God for us needs to go from a concept to a reality. Okay? A concept, I mean, a general idea, a notion. Some of us use God because we want to succeed in life. So we come to church, we pray, we read the Bible. We seek God because we want our families to be better. They're not bad things. But is God just a concept to you, or is He a reality? Because when He becomes a reality, everything changes. The core of who you are changes. When God, the holiness of God, when you are exposed to that, everything changes. So number one, we have to recognize that God is holy. He has to change from a concept to a reality. We have to take a break from that consumer Christian where we do it in our churches, we do it in our families, we do it in our Bible studies, and we do it with God. We want something from God rather than just standing in His presence and beholding how great our God really is. And Isaiah sees this vision. He sees this event. And number two, I need to see my need for cleansing. We all as a church need to see our need for cleansing. Look with me at verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah literally condemns himself to death when he sees the holiness of God. Because that same woe, that's a heavy word. That same woe, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, when he's talking with the Pharisees, when he's pointing out the hypocrisy, Jesus tells the Pharisees, woe is you, Pharisees. All right, you deserve death. You are hypocrites. You are stained sinners. You are not walking the talk or whatever the phrase is. You are just, you deserve death. And Isaiah, when he's confronted with the holiness of God, he says, woe is me. And he recognizes that his lips are unclean. And he recognizes that the people around him are unclean. Why? Because he has seen the glory of the Lord. Isaiah says that I'm ruined. I need to be destroyed. I am stained. And if something doesn't happen quick, I'm going to be led to death. I'm going to be in despair. So here's what happens. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like that picture at all. The idea of a burning coal on my lips and just that pulsating after that, you know, kind of like you've all been there. You've all burned yourself in one way or another. I'd rather be cut. I'd rather have a paper cut than a burn anywhere on my body, especially on my lips. I don't want that to happen. I don't want the burning of the coal. I don't want the pain. I don't want that imagery of that glazing red coal being exposed to Isaiah's lips and just burning it. And I don't necessarily like to see Christ on the cross either, with all the shame and suffering. And when we are exposed to this text, we are reminded of the pain and the suffering of our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. Because when Isaiah looked at the holiness of God, the glory of God, he was awestruck. He heard the seraphim sing, and he pronounced death and judgment on his own heart. He said, "Woe is me, I am unclean. What now?" And God sends a seraphim, and his lips are cleansed as God did with his son Christ to cleanse us of our sin, because we need it. We are in desperate need for cleansing. Sin is unbearable to God. C.J. Mahaney describes sin as all sin strikes at the holiness of God, the glory of God, the nature of God, the being of God, and the law of God. And God, because he loves us so much, he removes our sins by allowing the blood of his precious and only Son to just drip down on the cross, and our sins are forgiven. And we can look to the glory of God now. We can see God and all that he is and just rejoice, because we are no longer seen as stained. We are seen in the righteousness of God and of Christ. We are seen as beautiful, valuable, loved, cherished children of an almighty God. The bad news is that our hearts are corrupted with sin, and the good news is that God dealt with that by sending the coal to burn, to ache, to suffer in our place. So as we consider the holiness of God and how that affects our ministry, we need to confess our own sin and trust in Christ as our Savior, constantly, daily, preaching the gospel to ourselves. Every single day. It's not enough one time when you think you got saved. It's a constant daily preaching the gospel to yourself, because if you dare stray away from preaching the gospel, you will not want to serve. You will not want to tell people about Christ, because you will feel insufficient. You will feel guilty of your own sin. You will focus on your sin, and you won't dare tell anybody else about their sin, because it's as if your sin has not been dealt with, because you just forgot of the cleansing of God. You don't even remember it, because you're not preaching it to yourself. We do a good job at being convicted of sin. We do a really good job at being convicted of sin. But I myself do a very poor job of being convinced of grace. Once we're convinced of grace, that's when we respond to God's call for work. So number one, recognize that God is holy. Number two, see my need for cleansing. And finally, number three, respond to God's call to work. Look with me at verse 8. After all of this, this beautiful, beautiful event, Isaiah, he says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" Let me just rest assured, God is not saying, "I wonder who is going to respond to this. I wonder who's going to go. I'm just going to toss this out. I'm just going to toss out the seraphim, and hopefully somebody just notices that this is something, you know, worth taking into consideration." Believe me, Ephesians 2:10 says that, "For we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for good works," right, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God knows. God prepared it. As a matter of fact, he's going to send Isaiah to one of the most miserable ministry jobs ever. He's going to say, "Isaiah, I want you to go tell people to repent, but here's the catch. Ain't nobody going to listen. You're going to like preach your heart out. You're going to be frustrated and angry and like unsatisfied. You're going to feel like you're underpaid, all that stuff. Ain't nobody going to listen." And God says, "Who am I going to send?" He knows. And Isaiah, because he saw the glory of the Lord, because God cleansed him, because he was no longer convicted of sin, but convicted of grace, because he was just pushed by the grace of God, by the joy of salvation, by the joy of mercy and grace, he said, "Here I am, send me." Here I am, send me. How long, God? What do I got to do? Well, you're going to tell these people to repent. They're not going to repent. You're going to do it for this long, for this long, for this long. Nothing's going to happen to these people. I'll do it still. I'll do it still. That's crazy. God calls. He sends out. He asks, who's going to go do something? Move. See, ministry is not, well, I got to get involved because God wants to save me. Parents think that a lot. I've talked to many parents. I've talked to kids. Why do you do this? I do it because my parents wanted me to do it. Or I've talked to leaders in church who are like, well, we can't really talk to these kids because some of them might not be saved, and we don't want to just like kind of like hurt them and kind of push them away from the church. We want to leave them in ministry because we want them to feel right and good. What a disaster you do to somebody's heart by doing that. Let's get people to do something. That's not ministry. Just getting involved is not ministry. Filling up space in the church. There's an empty space on the worship team. Who are we going to pick? There's an empty spot in the choir or somewhere, or there's an empty spot in the elder board or in the leadership of the community groups. Who are we going to pick? Why are we doing that? That's a sacred place. That's a divine appointment. I personally believe it's a divine appointment. I'm tired of forcing myself to do ministry. I'm tired of forcing other people to do ministry. Ministry is simple. It's this. Ministry is the overflow of our relationship with Christ. That's what it is. When our relationship with Christ, when our walk with Christ is overflowing, that's when ministry starts to happen. If it's kind of like dangling at a quarter of a cup or half a cup, and you're doing ministry, you're kind of just doing it for other reasons, other purpose. I know there's other things to take in consideration, but the big picture is ministry is the overflow of our personal relationship with Christ. I learned this the hard way. I thought that I was saved up until the age of 18. I was involved in ministry. I led prayer at youth group, and I didn't really want to do it. And I just, it was just kind of like dead, kind of just like walking and walking. And it wasn't until just God exposed himself to him and his glory, and he convicted me of my sin and just led me to my knees and led me to repent and brokenness. And that's when I really feel that God started to just bring opportunities in my life to serve, and I wanted to serve more. And I really believe that in everybody's life, in the life of a believer, there are always certain just monumental steps of repentance, of conviction, and this might not be for everybody. This might not be for everybody. But I've noticed in my life and in the lives of other believers, there's always a time of brokenness, of repentance, of conviction, of all these things. And God needs to do that to form humble servants in his church. He needs to do that. And he did it in my life countless times. I can go on forever. And we don't boast in our ability to repent and in our ability to receive convictions from God. We boast because God would use broken vessels like us to further his kingdom. So number one, we recognize that God is holy. Number two, we see our need for cleansing. Number three, we respond to God's call to work because it builds humility in our hearts. It builds compassion for those around us. It helps us test the motives of our ministry, why we're doing this. Should we be here? Should we put these people in ministry? It gives us perseverance to know that God is in control of this no matter what. Isaiah went knowing that it's just going to be a miserable time of ministry. In 2007, and I'll close with this, again, just highlighting the way I've seen God work in my life and the lives of others. We were on another one of our trips, and We stopped at a gas station with 45 youth. We had four 15-passenger vans, just an awesome time with the kids and the students. And we stopped at a very spooky-looking gas station, and a couple youth came to me, and they said, "Oliver, we don't really know what it is, but we just feel this weight, this something is not right. And then we don't want to be too quick, but we just feel like there's demonic influence or something." And I'm just like, really just started like, all right, like, you know, I don't know how to deal with this whole demonic thing. And like, some people could be like wacko, and I don't know who these kids are really that well, and who knows what they're talking about. So they just keep talking and saying that we need to pray, and we just feel really attacked. And Oliver, can you pray for us? And I said, sure, yeah, I can pray. Let's pray. So I gathered about maybe a 3/4 of the group together, and we all just kind of gathered together, and I just lifted up this, I mean, like, the most Pharisaical prayer I've ever heard in my life. I mean, it was just all the theological words, all of the great things that, God, you are awesome. And we were praying for, like, freaked out kids, and I'm like, God, you are amazing. You're holy, majestic. We lean on the everlasting arms of Christ, and just all, like, singing hymns while I'm praying, and all these things are just so, so ugly. Really just, ugh, as they think about it. And I stopped praying, and somebody else started praying, and I just started hearing this voice in my heart, like, hey, good job, good prayer. Everybody listened. Everybody was impressed. Everybody really appreciated that. You pray so well. Good job. Awesome prayer. And I just try to get these thoughts out of my mind and just stop. No, it's not true. And I'll talk to somebody about this whole struggle later. And right now, we just got to get through this. And God just shoved me on my knees right there in front of everybody and just broken repentance. I mean, I could not take the weight of my sin anymore. There, I just broke down. And I noticed that I tried to steal the glory of the Lord for my own personal benefit. And I got up and I walked away, and in hindsight, I just see that I was in desperate need of that, because Oliver was walking with his chest way too high. And there are things that I want to do in Oliver's life, in all of your lives, in Isaiah's life, that are just not ready to happen until this time of brokenness, of repentance, of just emptying yourself of everything. And when we are exposed to the holiness of God, it just changes everything. It changes everything. So as a church, we need to behold the holiness of God and just to consider, to just think about the ramification that has on our church, on our community, on our own lives, that we are in desperate need of cleansing, that our relationship with Christ is the overflow. Ministry is our relationship with Christ overflowing. And I pray that the Lord will help us do that. I want to invite the music team to come up to lead us in 2 songs. And until they make their way up here, I'd like to lead us in a time of prayer. Our glorious Father, first and foremost, forgive us for just being selfish in our own relationship with you. Forgive us for desiring good things that you give because you are good and remain faithful to your promises. We've hoarded your grace and mercy and wisdom and power, and we have yet to just stand in your presence and behold the holiness of who you are. So as a church, we turn away from these things, and we are grateful that you are willing, you want to forgive, you want to lead us to repentance. And I thank you that your word would show us that you are holy, holy, And we are in need of forgiveness, and you offer that through Christ. And I pray that the word that was preached this morning, it would bear much fruit in our hearts. Because you are greater than the evil one. You are greater than the prince of the power of the air. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you spoke to us this morning. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen.